we are finishing up this series called We Believe. And I find this to be such an important series because I remember someone once said it this way. When we have our knowledge of God right, then we might get everything else right. But if we get God wrong, you'll find that we'll get everything else wrong. The things that matter don't matter to us. And the things that should not matter, matter too much to us. Or the things that should be meaningful in life has no meaning in life, and the things that should not have so much meaning in life now has too much meaning in life. When we get our knowledge of God right, we may get everything else right, but if we get God wrong, we will get everything else wrong. That is why for the past few weeks, we wanted to help everyone to make sure that we have a right understanding of just who our God is. And to sort of wrap up this series, I'm going to talk about a very sensitive, tricky topic, the doctrine of the second coming. It's the belief and the promise that Jesus Christ is coming back again. Now, when it comes to this topic, I find that there's at least two groups of people. One group, wow, you guys are experts about this topic. You are so invested, and somehow every war, every situation on the news, you can somehow link it to Jesus is coming back. These are the guys that keep forwarding messages, right, on WhatsApp. You probably know some of them, or maybe you are one of those, right? Jesus is coming back, prepare. Now, on the other hand, you will have a group that, well, they just don't care. You know, Jesus doesn't even know when he's coming back. How would I know when he's coming back? Let me just do whatever I need to do right now and don't think too much about it. So maybe two groups seated here. And for both groups, my first caution is this. For those of us who, well, we don't think too much about the fact that Jesus is coming back, we just need to make sure that we don't end up careless in our living. Because the Bible has much to say and much to warn about those who get careless, not thinking about the fact that their Lord and Savior is coming back to judge the world. And on the other hand, for those who maybe think too much about this, I also find in its extreme, it cripples the person from functioning in life. Because now they are living in such fear and such dread and such a speculation about all different kind of things that they can't live life. So we don't want to fall into both extremes. And when I was preparing this, I was asking, how do we hold that tension in a way that matters to both sides? And I landed at these three words that I think both sides of the camp will be very, very afraid to hear when Jesus comes back. And these three words is this: depart from me. Let me pray. God, even as we talk about your coming, we know that it will happen because you yourself, Jesus, promised that you are coming back. And I know seated here, many ones of us, we have different ideas and thoughts about this, different feelings about this. And we know it's hard to wrap our head around this because this is a spiritual future reality of which we earthly people will struggle to understand. So Holy Spirit, would you be so kind to help us understand this morning so that when we leave this room, we'll carry the weight and the hopeful expectation that Jesus is coming back. In Jesus' name and all God's people say, amen. Three places where we find this phrase, depart from me, being said by Jesus. Matthew 7, Matthew 25, and Luke 13. And the first in Matthew 7, it reads this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then will I declare to them, I never knew you. What a scary thought. Your Creator, who knows you when you were being formed in the womb, when he comes back and he tells you, I don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, why would Jesus say such a thing? And here's where you'll find this word lawlessness comes from the Greek anomia, which means no law. They don't have the law. And at this time, Jesus was speaking to the Jews, and I can imagine they were thinking and they were hearing Jesus, and they would think to themselves, that can't be us. We have the law. Moses himself received the law, and we've been reciting it. We've been memorizing it for the longest time since we were a child. There's no way, Jesus, you are referring to us, because we have the law. Much like how you might have the Bible in your phones. We have the law. In fact, the Jews might even go a step further to say, we don't just have the law, we even have teachers of the law. We even have names for them. One of them is called a scribe, where all they do is really, they write down scriptures, and they would know the scriptures in and out. They would say, Jesus, no way you're talking about us. Now, here's the thing about the scribes. Because history tells us that they don't just write the law and copy the law. One of those things that they like to do is they like to add sort of their commentaries to the law. And these commentaries, which is really their own opinion, eventually becomes traditions. And the traditions, unfortunately, is now upheld at the same level and value as the law of God. And so now, instead of respecting God's law as the highest authority, now, yeah, God's law, is it authoritative? Oh, yes, it is. Alongside the traditions of men, the opinions of the religious leaders. And now you start to ask yourself, do they really revere and respect the law of God? Jesus didn't think so. That is why in the text that we just read, it's found in this block where Jesus was doing the Sermon on the Mount. And he starts off the sermon with this. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. These guys, they know the Bible probably more than you and I. They can recite it, they have memorized it since their childhood, and yet Jesus says, unless your righteousness is more than them, you ain't getting to heaven. Now that should scare you and I a bit. In fact, after Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, how does it, Matthew, sort of conclude this segment? He says, when Jesus finished his sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Do you get what Matthew was trying to do here? He was trying to jab and poke the scribes. Because here, though they had the law, and they knew the law, yet when you look at their attitude right here, where they add just different human opinions, different traditions, did it show that they really honored the law? Actually, no. In fact, there was one moment in Mark where Jesus criticized the religious leaders. He talks about how you tell people to tell their parents that their money has been korban, right? Dedicated to the Lord. And in doing so, you have given people the permission to not support their family through their finances. Because now you can tell your parents, oh, this money, I can't support you. I've already given it to God. And Jesus rebukes them for teaching the traditions of men as if it's a law of God. Do you get now what's the problem? Because these scribes, though they had the law, they had no reverence for the law of God as the highest authority. Instead, they have rejected the law of God as the highest authority. That's the first tension. Where do we stand in this camp? Now, you might say, oh, Jason, I don't think I'll ever reject the law of God or reject the Bible's authority. Yet, why is it that some of us, not only do we not really read our Bibles, but somehow we are able to quote so many sentences and statements from secular leaders, secular thought opinion leaders, and we are able to quote them so well, yet when it comes to quoting scripture, we really only know John 3:16. And then you might say, oh, Jason, oh, I know how to quote scripture, and you begin to quote, for I know the plans I have for you, and you begin to quote those, yet I would ask, Do you quote it in a way that matches the context of the text? Or do you just quote it in a way that benefits you and whatever you are trying to say? And for some of you, you might say, oh, Jason, you know, I don't do that. I don't misquote scripture, and I don't get too familiar with secular readings. I read my Bible, and yet for us who are very familiar with scripture, do you still have the fire to dig deep into scripture? Because if you and I, we have gotten so familiar with the Word of God, the words of the infinite God that has infinite depth, and we tell ourselves, I already know this. I already know that. Then I would argue you and I might have also just lost our reverence to God if we no longer take time to ponder and learn and study His Word. Now, at this point, some of you might say, oh, Jason, you know, I think you're a very brainy guy and very scriptural. I'm more spiritual than I am scriptural. Have you ever met people like that, right? I pray more. I'm the prayer kind. I'm the hear from God kind. Or reading the Bible, oh, you know, that one too deep, too difficult for me, right? I'm more spiritual than scriptural. Yet to you, can I repeat the words of Jesus right before He gives the warning? The immediate context of the text we just read was this. Jesus says, there will be false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And then He continues on to say, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Is that spiritual? Very spiritual. Cast out demons in your name. Spiritual? Very spiritual. Yet to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. I don't know you. Even though you seem to be able to perform all these miracles, and miracles seem to happen in your life again and again and again and again, yet Jesus says, I don't know you. Some of us, we are more caught up with the wonders of God than the Word of God. We are more caught up with the power of God than the precepts, the teachings of God. Is that you this morning? If it is, then the warning is this. Let it not be said of you and I, when Jesus comes back, I didn't know you. Depart from me, you who does not have the law of God in your heart. So what do we do then as we wait for Jesus to come back? In the waiting, be formed by the Word. Allow yourself to sit humbly before the Word of God. To say, God, I may have read this text before, yet today would you speak to me again? Would you allow your word to cut deep into my heart, deep into my soul? Let it bring me to my knees on repentance to say, God, I need to be corrected. Would you allow yourself to still be formed by the word 10 years into your faith, 20 years into your faith, 50 years into your faith until Jesus comes home? In the waiting, would you and I continuously be formed by the word? Can I have a good amen? Next, Matthew 25. So here Jesus starts off really positive. He says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of this, my brothers, you did it to me. What an amazing, amazing thing to hear from the king. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed. In fact, this word curse speaks of really a rebuke into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then also, and they also will answer saying, Lord, When did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Where God? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And this will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, you know, when we read this, some of us might think that here, Jesus is talking about being socially responsible, making sure that we do community service. We help those who are oppressed, who are needy, who are marginalized. And don't get me wrong, you'll find in scripture time and time again, God really has a heart for the orphans, for the widows, for those who are in vulnerable category groups. God has a heart for them. I just don't think this text is just talking about being socially responsible. Why do I say that? Because you'll find that the immediate context right before what we just read was these two parables. Number one, the parable of the 10 virgins, and number two, the very famous parable of the talents. And what happens in the parable of the virgins was, you had these virgins waiting for the bridegroom, and the key word here is, the bridegroom was delayed. I wait so long, I still haven't come. And when the bridegroom is delayed, we find that there were two responses. Number one, you had the wise that took flasks of oil with their lamps. So they were preparing, and yes, the bridegroom may be delayed. Yes, I may be waiting longer than expected. But in the waiting, I will make sure that I am ready. The other group, wow, so long, this bridegroom. Don't care. Get careless. That's the second group. Now, thereafter, Jesus continues with another parable, the parable of the talents. And I know we have preached about this, talking about how it's about stewarding our skills and not wrong. Yet I want to point out that here the master seems to do something very interesting. To one, he gives five, to another two, and to another one, to each according to his ability. And somehow, even for the one that had two, did he have much? No, he didn't have much. He only had two. Yet he stewarded it well. He didn't complain. And then eventually when the master comes, he says, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. So they steward what they were given, even if it was a little. What about the other guy? Oh, no. When the master came, the first thing he does, he accused the master. Master, I know you, Master, I know. You are a hard man. You take things that belong to others that don't belong to you. You are a hard man. And what does the master do? You wicked and slothful servant. This guy was lazy, yet he had the audacity to still accuse the master. Now do you get where the text we just read in Matthew 25 fits in? It fits in right after this. Because now when Jesus rebukes them for their wrong, what is their first response? Where God? What do you mean I didn't feed you? What do you mean I didn't help you? What do you mean I didn't tend to your needs? What do you mean by that? Their first response was retaliation. Instead of humbly submitting to the correction of God, the first response is they criticize God. God, you made me wait too long. God, you didn't give me enough. God, you didn't help me enough. When I prayed for you, you didn't come through. God, it's your fault. And now in the delay, in the waiting, you'll find that instead of righteousness, their heart posture is retaliation. I'm not wrong. God is the one that is wrong. That's some of us here too. You might say, sure not. I don't know whether that's me. Well, then my question is, what do you do in the waiting? While we are waiting for our master to come back, while we are waiting in the midst of the suffering that we are going through, what do you do in the waiting? Are you like the wise virgins that continues to prepare and do due diligence, awaiting for the master, awaiting for breakthrough, or do you get careless? Do you stay vigilant or careless? What about when you feel that you don't have a good hand of cards in your life, right? You don't have a good set of skills and you look at other people and they seem to have more money and more wealth and better circumstance. And when you look at your own circumstance, what do you say to God? God, how come you bless these people with so much? These people are not even a believer, but they have more than me. God, I keep praying to you, but why you can never come true for me? Now, does that sound like someone you know? That sounds like me sometimes. In the waiting, when we feel like things are not going our way, what is our heart's posture? And if we are not careful, we'll find that instead of humbly submitting to the master, we now try to be the master, telling the master how to run the world. And be careful, if that's you and I, then the warning is the same for us, that Jesus, when he comes back, he might say, "Depart from me, you cursed." So what do? In the waiting? We learn to be faithful to the master. Now, why is this so important? Do you know, right after Jesus teaches about that, he talks about the three parables that is starting to poke at the religious leaders and the Pharisees and all. You know, they responded with the biggest retaliation ever. They didn't just walk away from Jesus. They decided, if this Jesus is not going to give us what we want, not going to do what we want, let's kill him. Right after, Jesus talks about that. Depart from me, you curse. So today, what is our posture in the waiting? In the waiting when things are difficult. In the waiting where miracles don't seem to happen. Where we seem to be praying and crying out and things seem to be slow. In the waiting, would you and I still be faithful to the master? Still do what is right. Still continue to have faith in him. Still trust in him. Still bear fruits of righteousness in the waiting. Would you still be faithful to the master? Now, this is getting heavy for some of us. Hard to say amen already, okay? But you can still say amen. Amen. Last one, Luke 13. He went on his way to towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.'" Here now, Luke uses a different word. Instead of no law, now is this word adikia, which means no justice, not innocent. You know, this is a very heavy warning for you and I, because these are the guys that would say, "I come to church on a Sunday. I join life group. I hear preaching, right? I hear your teaching at the streets. I was in your presence. I sang the songs." Yet Jesus says, "You are not innocent. My life seems to be going great. No problem in my life, right? I thought things were fine. I thought, God, you were pleased with me." Yet God says, "You are not innocent." You know, the Jews had a thinking that when terrible things happen to you, it means God is punishing you for your sin. And as long as no terrible things happen to me, I am fine. God is okay with me. God is pleased with me. And I know some of us, we think this way too. Because now when something terrible happens to someone else, some of you might say, maybe they got some sin. Maybe God not happy with them. You might have heard people say this. And why did I bring that up? Because right before Luke 13, verse 22, the immediate context was that there were a couple of Galileans who were murdered. And then the crowd at the time went to Jesus and said, "Oh, those Galileans that were murdered brutally. Jesus, is it because they sin?" Sometimes you think like that, right? That terrible things only happen to terrible people, and as long as nothing terrible happens to me, maybe I'm okay. And Jesus says, "No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Because until and unless repentance takes place in our heart, we are rebelling against God. That is our default. Don't for a moment think we are born neutral. Scripture is clear enough. When we are born, we are already born with iniquity, with sin. Our natural default in our heart is rebellion against God. We want to do whatever we want to do. And unless you and I have repented, this tension of rebellion versus repentance, unless we have repented, the same is true for us. Jesus will say, don't think for a moment these Galileans are any worse off than you and I. We too have a rebellious heart. And when we are not careful, what might happen? When we don't check our heart, whether we are still repenting towards God, you know what will happen? Jesus continues in Luke 13. He says, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. You thought that you and the person next to you right now at church will both go to heaven, but you'd be surprised. They might go to heaven because they have a repentant heart, but you might not if your heart is not repentant. And same with families, right? And relatives and friends, just because you are in the presence of Christians does not mean we have a repentant heart. And he even goes so far to say, people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. These are referring to the Gentiles, those whom you think, this kind of bad person, they will never get into heaven. Wow, look at them. Abusing substances, living such a promiscuous lifestyle, they will never get into heaven. Oh, be careful, because if they choose to repent, they will. The mercies of God will be sufficient for them. But if we, in our arrogance, keep judging people, but in our hearts, we are not repentant, they might be the ones entering into the kingdom of God. Reclining at the table, not us. How would you know if you have repented? How would I know if I've repented? And here in the broader context, right smack, front and back of this warning, you'll find that there were two healings on the Sabbath. The first was the healing of a woman with a disabling spirit, and basically the religious leaders accused Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus sort of responded with this: does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And then Jesus warns them. And you know what did they do after? They still accuse Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, and Jesus kind of gave them the same response. Which of you having a son or an ox? Again, he talks about an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out. You know the mark of repentance is this: when there is a fruit of a changed life. The Pharisees did not have that fruit, even when Jesus has rebuked them. What about you and I? For those of us who have been believers for a while now, when we look back in our past, do people say, wow, you are now such a different person? Or people say, this guy always the same. Same old, same old. What do our spouses say about us? Have we changed? What do our children say about us? What will God say about us? Because if we have not truly repented, and in our hearts, though we come to church, we attend life group, but in our hearts we are rebellious, then again, the warning is clear for us. When Jesus comes back, I fear he might say, depart from me, you workers of evil. So what do we do in the waiting? In the waiting, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Day after day, year after year, we abide in him and we say, God, produce in me good fruits, righteous fruits that pleases you. Now, I don't want to end the sermon here. If not, it's like so weighty, right? Depart from me. That's all you take back. But the promise instead is this: for us who are formed by the word, us who are faithful to the master, us who bear fruit in keeping with repentance, then this is the hopeful promise we have on Jesus' return. He will tell us, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Let me pray. God, this is a heavy, heavy topic. We always like to think that when you come, you are saving us from all these troubles, all this suffering. Yet scripture makes it clear that when you come, you are also coming to judge the world. And God, I pray that when we stand before you, we will be found to be good and faithful servants. That when you look at us, you will not say, I knew you not. You will not say, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, you worker of evil. But let it be said of us that we have been good and faithful servants of yours, that we are invited into your kingdom. Convict us today to repent if needed. In Jesus' name, amen.